Well, here we are on the verge of a new fall. Next week, we begin our series in the book of Revelation, and you would do well to read at least chapter 1 of Revelation. I have let you know of some of the books that I think would be helpful if you'd like to do some extra reading. We're going to be in this series for some time, so it's not too late to get a hold of one of these books and read through it simply to augment the week-by-week teaching that we will be receiving. But today, I wanted us to find a message in between the Gospel of Mark, which is where we've been this summer, and the book of Revelation. And Ephesians is probably smack dab in the middle of those two books. So we're going to get baptized together into the rich theology of the book of Ephesians today. And before we begin, let's pray for a special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us as we interact with Him. Oh, Father, open our spiritual eyes now so that we can behold wondrous things from Thy law. And help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers deceiving ourselves. Above all else, through your Holy Spirit, point us to Jesus. Carry us to him. Beyond the sacred word, may we see the living word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of our message today is Correct Posture, Leaning into Our Life with Christ. When you get to be my age, you realize how important good posture was when you were growing up. My chiropractor has recently alerted me to all the damage that I've done in my body through years of abuse, through not stretching, through playing through injuries, and having incorrect posture. My grade 3 teacher was right. Children, sit with your back straight. You don't want to look like the letter C when you're older, or the Hunchback of Notre Dame. And since the advent of computers, we are all sufficiently aware of the damage that this whole generation is doing to its shoulders and neck and back by sitting 5 days a week, many weeks a year, with our arms out in front of our body on a keyboard. Not to mention the damage that can be done to our wrists and our forearms. Posture matters, to be sure. It matters in our physical world, in the way that we carry our bodies, but it also matters in our relationship with Christ, as we will see. The word posture is really an interesting word. It is both a noun and a verb. So as a noun, posture is what we've just been talking about. It's the relationship of the limbs to the rest of the body. So you right now are in a seated posture because of the way that your limbs are. I am now in a strange posture. This would be a crouching or reaching posture. So we all understand that. It's the carriage of the body. It's the noun. But the word posture is also a verb. You can posture yourself. Posture has to do with the position of something or someone strategically. So if I want to talk to you after the service, I could position myself strategically to capture your eye. You may be talking to somebody else, but I really want to talk to you, so I'll make sure that I'm standing in a place where you can see me out of the corner of your eye so that you know that I want to talk to you. I'm posturing myself. This last year, you may have heard somebody on the news say that the nation of China is posturing itself on a number of very strategic borders in order to manifest its new military strength. Posturing is usually a bad word. If I hear some of you say, oh, she's just posturing, we think, oh, that's not good. It means there's some manipulation. But posturing can be good. I mean, when Judas postured or positioned himself to get close to Jesus, yes, it was bad. But when Zacchaeus postured himself to get close to Jesus by climbing a tree, it was very good. So to posture is not necessarily bad. It's simply to move something or someone in a position for a particular purpose. Posture is everything, cries the yoga instructor. Well, could she be right? The Apostle Paul thinks that she is right, but for some different reasons. And in this really wonderfully rich letter to the Ephesian Christians, Paul uses four postures to describe the Christian experience. And these postures are very, very simple to memorize. So I'm anticipating that today everybody will leave church with the sermon outline memorized because there's simply four words, one word for every point. And here they are. They are the words sit, kneel, walk, stand. Sit, kneel, walk, stand. Would you say those with me? Sit, kneel, walk, stand. Now, what's really important is that we recognize that Paul uses these words in a very precise order, that it would be impossible to ever truly kneel effectively and pray effectively without first having been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Or it would be completely meaningless to try to take our stand against the enemy without first walking in the power of Christ through his Holy Spirit. So the four words, sit, kneel, walk, stand, must happen in that order. That's the gospel order. So kind of pay attention to that, and I think the message will come to life. So let's dive in. Let's look at posture number one. Everybody sitting up straight? Okay, here we go. Posture number one, sit. We see this posture mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. But actually, Paul is not commanding us to sit. Rather, he is serving notice that if we are Christians, we have already been seated with Christ. Now, the context is really important. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, this is where theologians get the idea of total depravity, that the human race is in very big trouble. Paul reminds the Ephesians, and he reminds us today, that we were in very, very big trouble with God prior to meeting Christ. He says that we were selfish and sinful beyond all hope. He calls us dead in our transgressions and sins. And he even calls us objects of God's wrath. I mean, that is very bad news indeed. But the bad news must be understood and experienced before the good news of the gospel has any chance of getting a hold on us. But then in verse 4, after all the bad news, like a huge light being turned on and flooding the whole room, he says, but God. And I memorized this in a different translation a number of years ago. Let me just say it in the translation that I first learned it in. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, made us alive together in Christ, for by grace have you been saved. And he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So there it is. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. This is where we start. Now, this is a strange concept, and it requires a little bit of unpacking, don't you think? I mean, the logical question is, how in the world are we seated with Christ when the reality is we are seated here right now on planet Earth at Pacific Community Church? Certainly, Paul can't possibly mean that we are physically seated with Christ in heaven, or we would be dead, right? People die and they go to heaven. Then we could understand, ah, my grandma Bueller is seated with Christ in the heavenlies. But no, Paul says that those of us who are alive are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So apparently, Paul does not mean physically seated with Christ because the resurrection of the body has not happened yet. He must mean that we are positionally, spiritually seated with Christ. That Jesus, not Adam, ascended into heaven after his finished work on the cross as the new representative of the human race. And that when Jesus went to heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand, he took us with him and he postured us with the Father. He positioned us in him strategically to be close to the Father and in the Son and surrounded by the Spirit. Paul is talking about the new spiritual reality for those of us that are in Christ. And then in chapter 1, this is how he actually opens the letter. Paul describes the beauty and the wonder of what it means to be seated by naming all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And if you want to just let your eyes run down Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, Paul says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. We didn't choose him. And in his love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters, and that we've been redeemed or bought with a price through the blood of Christ, and that all of our sins have been forgiven, and that he's now made known to us the mystery of his will, which is that Christ has been given a name above every name and is now the ruler over everything that exists in the universe. And then as we get down a little farther, Paul says that when we first heard this message and believed in our hearts, that we were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who has been given as an inheritance. Now, beloved, this is Christianity 101. We must understand this wonderfully good news that God has placed us in this remarkable position. Though we have done nothing to deserve it, Christ has done it all. And that when Paul describes us as being seated with Christ, he's not only describing this wonderful spiritual position of authority that we now have, but he's also making a comment on how we need to begin every day. We don't begin our Christian life every day by walking or living or even kneeling or fighting the enemy. We begin the Christian life by simply contemplating the good news that we are in, we are safe, we are secure, we are loved, that we've been enveloped, that Christ has given us this place in the Holy of Holies with the Father. We must know and believe and trust that, or the walking through of the Christian life will be so incredibly frustrating. It's done. To be seated declares that somebody has done the heavy lifting. We are now his co-heirs. And it has nothing to do with our performance or our emotions. It's simply the objective truth of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. Glory. Now let me illustrate this, and forgive the kind of homey illustration. If you were to come to our place for dinner this week, I'd meet you at the front door, and oh, I'd probably give you a hug. And you might like it or you might not, but you'd go upstairs with me and Myrna would greet you and she'd say, "Hello, so nice that you've come." And then I'd take your coat and hang it up. And after maybe 10 or 15 seconds of a little discomfort, I would say what any good host says: "Please, sit down." Now, some people who have walked into our house, I'm not sure if it's because they're nervous that they're in the pastor's house. Maybe they're thinking that there's angels around here somewhere or something weird. They sit down, but you know that though they're sitting, they really are standing in their heart, right? We have a big padded ottoman in front of our couch, and what I really love is when people say, "Oh, thank you," and they really sit down and put their full weight in the chair and then put their feet up, and then I know that they are really sitting. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is it that a host invites the guest to sit? Is it inappropriate to stand for the entire evening? Well, no. If a person wants to stand, they could. It would be awkward eating, you know, everybody else is sitting. Well, we invite people to sit not just to give their body some physical rest, but when we invite a guest to sit, we are serving notice to them that they are going to be the beneficiary of the entire evening. They are not here to work. They aren't doing any of the cooking or cleanup. When we tell somebody to sit down, we are saying to them, "This is our night to serve you. You see, there's somebody else who has done and is doing and will do all the work, and it's not Brian." No. All I do is ask what kind of beverage you have and serve it to you. No, 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 no. The cook, Myrna, has done all the work. Is Myrna sitting? Heavens, no. No, the cook doesn't sit. No, the cook stands and runs and scurries and pours and pushes and pulls and sprinkles and bastes. The cook sweats. The cook hopes that the meat is going to be just right. And here's the wonder of it all. Though she and you, those of you who are the cooks, though you are doing all the heavy lifting, you love it. You delight in it. Has it cost you something? It's cost you quite a bit. You've worked all day. Have you sacrificed anything? Yes, you have sacrificed something for this evening. But you delight in serving and feeding others. And here's the gospel in all this. Jesus has done all the cooking. He has done all the heavy lifting. Jesus has lived the life that we couldn't live. And he died on the cross to bear our sin burden and sin weight. And when he rose from the dead, he gathered you and me in his arms as dead, sinful transgressors, and in love he brought us into himself, and he carried us to the Father, and he said, Daddy, Father, here they are. I've done it all. I've done all the work. And the Father has taken us in his arms and said, you're now mine. You are my sons and daughters, and I will love you eternally because of the heavy lifting that my Son has done. So please, would you start out your life by simply being seated in the heavenlies and just take it all in. Please receive everything my Son has done for you. Is this good news?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Now listen, if you try to be a good person without first sitting, you will fall flat on your face every time and will either become a horrific legalist or you will throw Christianity out the window and say, this does not work for me. And that is because Christianity is the only religion in the world that is not dependent on our behavior earning the favor of God, but rather God gives us his favor free of charge at the expense of his Son. And based on that, we begin to live a different life. We begin by being seated. We do nothing. We just receive. So what is the, do you remember what the second posture was? Sit, kneel. Yeah. Now I wonder why Paul uses kneeling as the second posture and not walking. I mean, don't you think after hearing the gospel of all we've received in Christ, we'd go, oh, I'm going to get going. No, because the news is so radically good that the only appropriate place to go from the seated position is the kneeling position. Oh, God, thank you. It's interesting that when you get up from dinner after being served and somebody has worked really hard to cook you a meal, the only appropriate response after dinner is, thank you. And so Paul doesn't dare walk before he kneels. He kneels to say thank you, but he also kneels because he realizes that when Jesus carried him with him into the heavenly places, that Paul now has access to the throne of grace. He has access to the Father, and his will can now become one with the Father through this miracle that we call intercession. Paul begins to utilize all the resources that he has in Christ and through Christ. He begins to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, in and through Jesus. But there's another reason why Paul kneels before he walks. You see, this is really interesting, and it really hit me just in the last month. I had never seen this before in the same way. But in chapter 1 of Ephesians, where Paul tells us all the blessings that we have in Christ, he basically preaches the gospel. Then in chapter 1, verse 15, and certainly in chapter 3, verse 14, where he actually uses the word kneel, Paul prays that God would open the spiritual eyes of the people who had just heard the good news that he had preached. In fact, he says in chapter 1, verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, I guess, remembering you in my prayers. And I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." And look at verse 18. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be opened or enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and the incomparably great power towards us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Beloved, do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul truly believes that just hearing the gospel preached is not enough. Paul must preach the gospel and then pray the gospel into the Ephesians. Why is this? Isn't it just enough to hear the word of God and bingo? We become Christians. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, it's remarkable what he prays. He says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches," the seated position, "he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell or be at home in your hearts through faith." And then he also prays, I just think this is so amazing, he prays that all of us, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, because this isn't this individualistic thing, we may have power to grasp all the dimensions of this love that we've just received. He said, "I pray that you would be able to grasp the depth and the width and the length and the height of the love of Christ." And then he adds this little kind of disclaimer. "This love surpasses knowledge." This love cannot be understood intellectually. Paul's saying you can be a PhD in theology and not get the love of Christ. The only way Christ's love will be apprehended is if the living God of the gospel seizes the listener as the listener is listening to the gospel. That is why when the gospel is preached, there's a softening effect and people are saved and sanctified, and there's a hardening effect and people repel the gospel. And the difference is the miracle or the magic that happens when God the Holy Spirit is active in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. So as a parent, I desperately want to believe that all of my children will ignite with the gospel if I simply tell them the gospel enough times. "So Grady, Charlie, Annie, sit down. I'm going to tell you something again." Bam, bam, bam. "There, did you have, did you get that? Good news, isn't it?" Right? "Yeah, I know you're 16 and you don't want to go to church anymore, but you're coming to church because you need to hear what Pastor Brian's going to tell you." And the whole time you're going, "Come on, Brian, nail it. Give it to him. Tell the younger generation. Oh, our kids need to hear it." Yep, they need to hear it again and again and again and again. Listen, beloved, information does not translate into transformation. Yes, information is vital, and we as parents and pastors and teachers must tell the gospel well, and we must tell the gospel often, but unless the God of the gospel supernaturally seizes the listener, there will be absolutely no benefit. None whatsoever. The seed will hit the ground and the birds will come and they will take the seed off the soil so fast. What we need is God to plow up the rocky soil, not only in our lives, in the life of our church, in the life of our nation and our world, because preaching alone will never do it. And I'm a preacher, but I know that we must also pray. And so we do pray. And I'm hoping that this message will encourage us to continue to pray. And that when we have church prayer meetings, that there will be more than just two or three that will show up. that we will not really believe that Brian and the pastors and the elders will do the heavy spiritual lifting here at Pacific, but that every single one of us has been invited into this Holy of Holies to say, oh God, would you turn the light on for us because we desperately need it. And so Paul kneels before he walks. Oh, I just find this remarkable, and it's really convicting for me personally, who would much rather preach than pray. And so Paul begins, we are seated. It has to do with our position and security in Christ. And then we kneel, that is thanksgiving and total dependence on Christ. And now only are we ready for walking. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. We don't get the word walk in the NIV. I believe it's in some of the other translations. The synonym for walk is the word live. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live or walk a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now we are ready to live because we have tasted the sitting. We've been dependent in our praying. And now we get up and we're ready for Christ in us to manifest his fruit through the Holy Spirit in our lives. And all of chapter 4, 5, and 6, there's this call to live out this life that Christ has given us in himself. Let me just name some of the things, the actions and attitudes that we're called to. We're called to be humble, gentle, patient, loving, forgiving, righteous, holy, truthful, honest, hardworking, generous, sexually pure, contented, careful, wise, sober, thankful, joyful, and submissive. Wow. Well, the list gets me in trouble, that's for sure. We are all guilty as charged, but here's the point. Walking happens after kneeling and sitting. And as we learn to sit and reflect theologically on what Christ has done, and as our response is praying in thanksgiving and utter dependence, we will begin to recognize the inner work of the Holy Spirit in us beginning to produce these Christ-like attitudes and actions. God has accepted us in Christ, and because of that, This undeserved grace begins to transform our behavior. And it's not just Christ for me on the cross that saves me, but it's Christ in me through the Holy Spirit that changes us. And there's a whole lot we could say, but we only have so much time, so I'm going to get to the fourth and final posture. But this is where Paul really mixes it up and doesn't allow his Ephesian listeners or us to drift into some kind of sentimentalized faith where this is all just kind of theology, kind of a spiritual Walt Disney world, or maybe that the church is a greenhouse that's just guaranteeing this growth and life. No, what Paul is setting us up for in the first three postures, sit, kneel, walk, is a fight. Paul is saying here in chapter 6 of Ephesians that if we're going to be Christians and we're going to embrace the same faith that the apostles embraced and preached and gave their lives for, that we are going to receive tremendous pushback. That as we live out this Christian life in the world of commerce at work, in the world of education at school, in the world of sport and art, in the world of politics, as we confront the injustice of our culture, as we confront the cultural lies about sexual mores and ethics, as we truly carry Jesus into our world, there is going to be pushback, and the pushback is not just going to come from the intelligentsia or the university people. It's going to come from principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. In fact, teenagers, young adults, when we walk into our universities, and there's an opportunity for us to speak, and we say something like this. In this relativistic world where there are no longer any absolute truths, I believe that there is one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, who was born through the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Catholic Church. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. When we as Christians actually live and teach and speak the same Christianity that the apostles lived and spoke, there is going to be pushback, and the pushback is not just going to come from atheistic people, but from the powers behind the atheism. And when Myrna and I were in the city of Ephesus and we saw this glorious city with this theater that seats, 25,000 people, where they used to listen to these pagan sophists, these people that would speak for hours, and people were raptured in this atheistic philosophy. Paul was saying to the Ephesian Christians, it's going to cost you. And so he says in chapter 6, let's look at it. He reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand, there's the posture, your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers, long prayers, short prayers, thanksgiving prayers, supplication prayers. With this in mind, be alert, be vigilant. Always keep on praying for all the saints. And now Paul, he's almost tricking the Ephesians. What he's doing is, he's saying in this passage, the way that you stand against Satan and against these evil powers of darkness is to first sit, and then kneel, and then walk, clothed in Christ. For it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So take off all these old clothes and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, where do I put on these clothes? You put them on first thing in the morning when you sit down and you don't turn on your iPad and you don't turn on your Facebook and you don't turn on your computer. You simply sit in Christ, Bible open, hands open, and you go, oh God, this is who I am today in Christ. Things are not going well. I'm not happy. My boyfriend doesn't like me anymore. I'm going to lose my job. I'm about to change here and there. From all around me, things are going wrong. Ah, but I've been carried by Christ into the heavenlies. Thank you, Lord. I'm yours. I'm in. I'm safe. I'm loved. I'm protected. I'm your daughter. I'm your son. Thank you. And then from there, we go to our knees, and from our knees, we say thank you. And then we begin to intercede for the world and for ourselves. And then from there, we stand up and we get dressed and we go to work and we love our spouse and we teach our children and we go to school and we live our life in and through who Christ has made us here. And then from sitting and kneeling, sitting, position, kneeling, dependence, walking, holiness, then in that same Christ we stand in Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's all about getting out of the stands and onto the playing field. Who's in? So am I. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Who wouldn't want Christ As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thanks be to God for his glorious gospel. Amen. So, how do we take this to the table? Well, it's just so beautiful because this is the table and the Lord is the host and the Lord who has done all the heavy lifting and the cooking, the Lord who has given his body as the bread and his blood as the wine is saying to each one of us, please sit down. There's nothing that you can do to earn this. This is a free gift. I paid the price. You receive it freely. You can't earn this. And what I love about the way that we do communion is that all the postures are involved. As I speak in a moment, the words of institution over us all, you are in the seating position, and the only thing that you can do is believe it. That Christ's body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you. There's nothing that you can't jump up and run. You can't start working. You can't pay more money. You can't live a more holy life. It's just been done. You sit and you receive these glorious words. Ah, but we can't remain in a sitting position. Then Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Oh, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as snow. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the fountain. Come and eat and drink without price. Come and buy milk and wine without price. It's free. It's for you. And we go, yes, yes. And we stand up in faith and we walk not alone, but with other brothers and sisters that have been purchased by this blood. And then I love this. Here's a new posture. We come to the table with hands cupped. Jesus, this is what I bring. Nothing. Nothing but empty hands. An empty week. A lost life that you have redeemed. Lord, here's my empty life. Please fill it. And somebody in Jesus' name fills it for you. They say, here, are you empty? Here's Christ. Are you thirsty? Here's Christ. And we take, and we dip, and we smell, and we eat, and we hear, and we stand, and we walk. Why do we do these things? I tell you why. Because we are Christians. And this is what Christians do. Oh, how wonderful. And so on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, this is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many, for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. For my body is real food and my blood is real drink. Oh, Father, for giving us your Son, Jesus, we say thank you. Lord Jesus, for coming and suffering and dying and then rising from the dead and graciously taking us with you into heaven, we say thank you. And Holy Spirit, we now ask you to take these very common emblems and to make them for us spiritual reality. We pray that you would minister all the love and grace of the Lord Jesus into our hearts as we respond to this message. And as we receive his body and blood, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.